Gospel. I'm also thankful for the last and Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you're such a God of details. Your plan is so majestic. We stand in awe of how intricate and yet how simply you manifest them. Father, we do not have adequate words to express our gratitude for what you do. Tonight, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and to hear you speak through your word this evening. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We started on Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we are dealing with the third consequence of Israel's failure to repent. And in our last study, we considered, of course, the central message of Hosea 2, 6, and 7, which is that the Lord will bring painful circumstances on the elect who refuse to repent, so that he will come to his senses and return to him. Actually, we consider primarily the restraint the Lord will bring on the elect that consists mostly of painful circumstances. Now, it is easy, of course, not to recognize that such restraint, although painful, is actually a demonstration of God's mercy. I know that for most parts, we do not think that something painful could be a sign of mercy. But indeed, it is a sign of mercy coming from the Lord. The reason painful restraint is an act of mercy from the Lord is that it keeps the elect from straying away from the truth. He helps to bring the believer to his or her senses. Now, there is nothing more wonderful than to have the right relationship with the Lord that involves living in obedience and enjoying his blessings. So whatever that leads to that situation must be considered an act of mercy from God. No wonder the psalmist understood his benefit when he wrote in Psalms 119 verse 67, Psalm 119, verse 67. This should be quite familiar passage with us now. The link keeps coming up. Go down there. Psalm 119, verse 67 reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." So pain brought the psalmist back into obedience to the word of God, and that should be seen as a good thing. Now, a few verses down, he acknowledged that it was good for him to be afflicted. Look at verse 71 of the same Psalm 119. Verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." So you see, you hear what the psalmist said? It's good. So he said it was good for him to suffer pain, because it helped him learn God's decrees. Now, his observation is repeated several times among believers. The more pain we have, the more we want to know of what God has to say in His Word. Of course, there are those who, out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, wants to know more about Him and His Word, regardless of whether they experience pain or not. But that situation is indeed an exception rather than the rule. The rule is that pain drives us closer to the point where we want to know God and where we want to pray more intently. The psalmist's point is that it was the pain he endured that drove him into wanting to know more of God's word or God's decrees. So you see then that when God restrained Israel, or any believer for that matter, through pain, that is an act of mercy. In any event, as we continue our examination of Prophet Hosea to Israel and to us, of course, it will become more evident that painful restraint from the Lord is an act of His mercy towards His elect. In other words, we try to emphasize this evening. Pain from the Lord is an act of mercy. That's the issue we try to emphasize. Now, to help us cement this concept that painful restraint is an act of mercy from God, we will have to consider the result of God's work in restraining the believer, or any individual for that matter, as given in the passage that we are considering. Now, there are two general results of God's restrained action on believers, or any believer again, both of which reveal His mercy. The first result of God's restraining act on the believer is that such a believer will fail to find pleasure or satisfaction in the object of destruction. That the believer, when the Lord begins to restrain, that believer will fail to find pleasure or satisfaction in the object of the destruction. In effect, if you become distracted from the worship of the Lord because you chase after material things or pleasure of this life, then you will find that that pleasure that you are seeking, you will never be satisfied with it, or with your pursuit of material things that distract you from the worship of the Lord. You keep wanting more, you can never find satisfaction. Now you take, for example, if money is the idol that keeps you from worshiping the Lord as you should, then you will never have enough of it, no matter the size of your bank account. In other words, you may have millions of dollars in the bank, but you will never find satisfaction in your life because you are chasing the wrong thing. Now, take another example. If it is an individual that becomes your object of distraction, be a wife, husband, children, whatever, then you will not find satisfaction in that individual or in those individuals. So what I'm saying is, really, you can supply your own example of what distracts you from Bible study, constant worship of the Lord, then you know that you will never find satisfaction from wherever it is, assuming, of course, that you are a believer. Now, how do you come up with this truth that God's restraining action results in a person not finding pleasure or being satisfied in the object of his distraction from the Lord? As someone might be curious. Well, this truth is derived from the result of God's restraining action on Israel. The Lord, through the prophet, indicates that Israel will fail to make contact with her lovers, in spite of her effort. Now it is this failure that is implied in the first sentence of what we are studying in Hosea chapter 2 verse 7. Hosea 2 verse 7 reads, she will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Now this effort of Israel, which is described with two related expressions, chase after and look for. Now we are sad that Israel's effort, described with these two expressions, is intensive because of the words used in the Hebrews, what they call the PL term in the Hebrew, that deals with something intensive. So indicating there is an intensive effort of looking after or chasing after something. Now the word chase is translated from the Hebrew word that is usually used to describe the pursuit and to pursue an individual or a group. The pursuit that you make towards another, usually with a hostile intention of making war or of taking revenge. Hence the word comes to mean to pursue, to chase, and to persecute. Now the word can also be used to describe the chasing or the pursuit of intangible or even tangible concepts. It is in this word that is used for the pursuit of evil in Proverbs 11 verse 19. Proverbs 11 verse 19. And once you get Proverbs both away, because next few more passages will be in Proverbs. Proverbs 11:19. The Hebrew word translated pursue is used here to say, the truly righteous man attains life, but the man who pursues evil goes to defeat. Now, the same word is used for pursuing fantasies of this life. Still in the same Proverbs, look at chapter 12, verse 11. Verse 11 reads, he who walks his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. So the same word is easier for fantasies that people pursue. Now positively, of course, the same Hebrew word is used for the pursuit of righteousness in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 9. Proverbs chapter 15 verse 9. Loves those who pursue righteousness. Now that should be a description of all of us here tonight. Pursuit of righteousness. Pursuit of God's standard. Pursuit of doing of those things that God approves. Now the same Hebrew word is still used for chasing after gifts in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 23. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 23. He said, he reads, your rulers are rebels, companion of thieves. Now this is what makes rulers to be rebels or companion of thieves. They all love bribes. Look at that word. Chase and chase after gifts. They are more interested in gifts. And once you see leaders interested in gifts, you are looking at what the Bible calls company of thieves and rebels. Now, but this is what the rulers are supposed to do. The next sentence. But they don't do it. So he said, they do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The ruler's case does not come before them. In other words, they're not interested in this group of people. And once you see that, whether it's in a nation, it causes God's anger. So that's the same word that is used to describe those who are not true leaders, because they are more interested in what they can get, bribes and gifts, rather than defend the cause of the fatherless and those who are leaders. Of course, in our context though, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of following or going after idols. Since we have already interpreted that the expression her lovers, we just showed that we can say though, that her lovers refers to the various idols that Israel worshipped. So Israel pursues or chases after idols in spite of what pain she was under. It would seem that the more Israel was in pain, the more she pursued the worship of idols. Now this is equivalent to the situation today, where many, in spite of suffering pains, do not turn to the Lord. But the more they suffer, the more they want to pursue the avenues that do not focus on the Lord, and the pain continues to be worse, because the Lord is putting some pain, but instead of causing people to look towards him, they're looking away, and so the pain continues. Now the prophet, of course, here did not specify the manner in which Israel chased after idols, but it seems that one of the ways she did that was to rely on the gods of these various gods by intense activities associated with idolatry, as well as to appeal for help to those nations that houses these so-called gods. Now we say this because Israel, instead of turning to the Lord, was occupied with idols and seeking help from the Assyrians and Egyptians. The prophet mentioned this sort of thing later on in this book of the study, in Hosea chapter 5 verse 13. Hosea 5:13, the God's grace will get there someday. But this is what convinces us to know that instead of going after their God and looking towards him for the source of this pain, they're going all the way looking at everything but where the problem is. He said the prophet, Hosea 5:13 grace, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. In other words, instead of looking to the Lord, they're looking away. Prophet Isaiah also described Israel's preoccupation with finding help from a foreign nation, in this particular case, Egypt. This is what he described
in Isaiah chapter 30.
Isaiah chapter 30, 30 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30 verse 1 reads, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection." So you see, their pain intensified. Instead of looking inwardly, they're looking outwardly, which is, in a sense, a sad commentary of what we face even at the present day. They no hope. Instead of looking towards the Lord, they look for outside. Instead of trying to find out what's going on spiritually inside, they look for an escape. Be it drunk, be it alcohol, whatever it is. They look for ways to escape instead of turning inwardly to see what's going wrong in the soul. So that's the first expression that the Lord wants. He puts our pain, that people who are supposed to can look inside, they'll be looking for something else. But then, of course, the Lord will ensure that they never find the satisfaction they're looking for. The second expression that describes Israel's intense effort to make contact with our lovers is given in the word "look for." Look for. It is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to seek, to desire, to require. Now the root of the verb describes a person's earnest seeking of something or someone which exists or is thought to exist. In fact, the Hebrew word used is a synonym for the Hebrew word translated "chase after" in the first clause of Hosea 2 verse 7. Hence, suppose the assertion that we made that the two expressions "chase after" and "look for" are related. Now Israel sought the help of image of foreign gods and the nations associated with these foreign gods. Now in spite of their effort, doing everything by going to the Lord and seeking His face, now, in spite of all that, they will fail in finding what they are looking for from these gods and nations associated with them. Be it safety they are looking for, which was part of their issue, or prosperity. Now, this failure is described with two clauses that says essentially the same thing. The first clause of Hosea 2:7 is translated in the NIV as "but not catch them," and the second clause is translated "but not find them." So these are the effort, not catch them. This better deserve not catch them, but not find them. Now the word "catch" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to overtake or to catch up. The sense of the word here is being in the same place as the lovers. So in effect, since we have the negative in the context, Israel will not succeed in being in the same place with her lovers. She will not succeed eventually in her worship of idols. Now the word "find" is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to find, but the word is used also in different sense, such as to attain. However, the sense here is that of finding something that one is looking for. Now, since the negative, of course, is used, the meaning conveyed is that Israel will not find the idols she seeks for help from, or she will not find help from the nations associated with these idols. Hence, both the efforts of Israel will lead in failure, so there will be no satisfaction achieved. Again, we repeat though that the first resulting of the restraint of the Lord through pain and suffering is failure to attain satisfaction or pleasure that one is seeking at the expense of his spiritual life. In other words, whatever it is that you're seeking for your pleasure, for your satisfaction, and you put your spiritual life behind that, you will never find the satisfaction in that thing. Now, in case of Israel, she will not find satisfaction or high desire in the worship of these idols. Now, this failure then leads to the second result of the Lord's restraint on believers or people. In other words, God will restrain us so that the very thing that we think will give us pleasure, he will one way or some other way do something so that we don't find the pleasure we're looking for, the satisfaction that we want. Even when we think it's within our grasp, he'll find a way to ruin it, whatever it is. But just so that we know we'll never get to whatever it is we're looking for that makes us to put him or his word in second place. So this then brings the second thing that the Lord looks for or expects, that when he puts us into pain or bringing painful circumstances, that something will result from that. So a second result of the Lord's restraint on the elect is repentance. The first one is, pretty much negative. We don't get what we want. We keep struggling after it, never find it. But the other result that is much more positive is repentance. When the Lord restrains a believer so that he or she is unable to find satisfaction or pleasure in the places he looks for it, then the situation will generally result in repentance. Now, this truth is underscored by our Lord Jesus Christ in his parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was restrained to the point that he did not find any satisfaction with the type of lifestyle he went for. Furthermore, he did not find the pleasure he was looking for, and as a result, he repented, as the Lord described in that parable in Luke chapter 15, verses 14 through 20. Chapter 15, verses 14 through 20. This is a parable where our Lord illustrates the same concept anyway. This, after he has spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So his pain intensified. That's really what it is. Then when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." See, the restraining circumstances has gotten 10 senses. He says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. So that's pain. In that parable, which by God's grace we'll do an in-depth study sometime in the coming months. But the point of taking it here is just to show you how this young man was going for pleasure. He thought that his parents were something of inconvenience. He thought they were restraining him too much. So he wants to be on his own. And says, you know, what you say, spread his wings. And so, the very thing he was looking for, he couldn't find it. Which is a sad thing that many people are still doing today. They're looking for pleasures and satisfaction in the wrong place. Now, of course, King David himself no doubt understood this principle, because it is pain that caused him to come to his senses and confess his sins. He admitted, and when he never confessed it, his suffering was great. He continued to be under pain. But then, as that pain intensified, he came to his senses and began confessing. And as he did, he got relief. Now that passage, by now, most of you should know it, I'm not going to read it, but Psalms 32, verses 3 through 5, that's where he made that confession that when things heated up with him, he realized what it was, and so he took the right measures of confession. So the truth that we're emphasizing is that when God restrains his children through pain and failure to find satisfaction in whatever they are pursuing instead of the Lord, then there is a tendency for such individuals to come to their senses and repent. When pain gets to be tough, now we're talking about believers now. Now, unbelievers are a little bit different thing, but for sure we're dealing with believers. Now, it is this truth that the prophet Hosea wrote concerning Israel. For we read in the second sentence of verse 7, what we're studying, in Hosea 2:7, it says, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. The clause, I will go back to my husband, is more literally, I will go and I will return to my husband. Now someone may say that the word repentance, which I've used here, does not occur in this sentence. Well, yes, but the concept is implied. The idea of Israel's returning to her husband speaks to repentance. You see, the decision stated in the assertion, I will go back, is a necessary component of repentance. For repentance involves a change of mind and action that is in keeping with the change of mind. So the assertion, I will go back, as we indicated previously, is more literally, I will go and I will return. Now, of course, the word and in the literal translation that I just used should probably be understood to function in the sense of explaining what is meant by I will go. In other words, the word and should be translated something like that is. The point is that Israel's decision to go back is a decision that implies repentance or change of mind. But that's not the only reason we know that the concept of repentance is involved in Hosea 2:7, but also because of the assertion, I will go back. Now the expression go back is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to make a linear motion back to a previous point from which one departed. That's the literal meaning of the Hebrew word used. But the word is also used in other senses. For example, it could mean change of behavior in the sense of returning to a manner of life and action. Now, it is in this sense of returning to a former action or conduct that the word is used in the return of the Israelites to sinful conduct after the death of a judge, as mentioned in Judges chapter 2 verse 9. Judges chapter 2 verse 9. It reads, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. For in other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practice and stubborn ways. So the word return is the same Hebrew word that we see in Hosea. But here is the thing though, is when Israel had a good spiritual leader, they avoided idolatry. But when they didn't have one, they go right back into idolatry. And that's, it's a commentary to what happens to the Christian churches today, the very many local churches. The reason many of them are in such a terrible state is because of those behind the pulpits. Because no congregation will rise higher than the one that communicates to that congregation. By that I mean, if you don't have a pastor who teaches, you're not going to grow. If you grow, it's not from that pastor. You're growing from some other source. You're not going to grow spiritually without a sound teaching. And without a sound teaching, you will not be consistent also in your spiritual life, which is why this we read here that, oh, as long as they had a good judge, as long as they had judge leading them, they're okay. They followed. But once that is not there, things go bad. So that is the thing that we see why we Christians are in such terrible state. Because those who purport to be pastors or teachers and so on are not getting the job done. They are not leading the people. They are finding them, finding their ego, giving them what they want to hear instead of leading them. A leader doesn't necessarily give you what you want to get or what you want to hear. He must give you the truth and let you deal with it. That is the issue. Unless we do that, not only are we being dishonest, but we're doing a lot of damage to a congregation. So you give the truth and live by that way rather than succumbing. Now the word also that we've seen also means to turn. That is, to change your opinion concerning a belief or truth with a focus on returning to a proper and prior belief. Now to change a previously held opinion or belief is indeed repentance. So it is not surprising that the translators of our modern English versions render the Hebrew word that is used here, in Hosea, go back, they render it with the word repent. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 37. Mm-hmm. Second Chronicles. Chapter 6, verse 37. Here reads, here's a prayer. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong and acted wickedly. See, the word repent there in the NIV is the same Hebrew word translated go back in verse 2-7. So you see why we put that concept. Of course, in fact, the authorized version and the amplified versions use the word turn, while many of our modern English versions simply use that word repent. So we see that the Hebrew word that we're considering conveys the meaning of repentance, even though it's not directly translated repentance in Hosea 2:7. But the thing is that when there's a change of heart, that means repentance has taken place. So in any case, Israel will repent and will return to the Lord as described in the first, go back to where we are starting, when he said, my husband as at first. That's where Israel will return. My husband as at first. The more literal rendering of the Hebrew of that phrase is something like this. My first husband. You know, so I'm going to be making a comment in a few minutes here. There are many people who have divorced, for example, and they find that the first one was better. Now they have two individuals to compare with. But anyway, we'll get to that in a minute here. Now, so instead of using my husband as at first, the literal Hebrew says my first husband. Now, this is because the word first is an adjective of a Hebrew word that means first or former. Here the Lord is Israel's husband. Now, this is because the word husband is used in, I use it as a figure that conveys the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel. I mean, marriage is a covenant relationship. Most people don't realize that. It's a covenant relationship between two people. And so, when certain times of the covenant is broken, the marriage is broken. We'll study that in detail some other time. But in any case, this covenant is one that certainly involves love on the part of the Lord. As should be the case, of course, in any husband and wife relationship. Love should be part of that covenant, so to say. Now, Israel, at the time of the prophet, has abandoned the Lord and has gotten involved in idolatry, so that she is described then as an unfaithful wife. So there is a sense that Israel had temporarily abandoned her first husband and become attached to a lover. In other words, she's a prostitute. And we've been looking at that. That's the whole issue of the book of Hosea. Prostitute, but it's a spiritual prostitute. Those who leave the Lord for something else. However, of course, the fact that Israel has temporarily abandoned the worship of the Lord does not mean that the Lord had divorced her. If there has been a permanent severing of relationship between Israel and the Lord, then Israel will not return to the Lord as her husband. Clearly, the law forbids divorced spouses remarrying after one of them has remarried and then divorced. The the second spouse, as indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy we're going into it to show you some of the reasons and when you begin to see decadency, you see all kinds of things. When people marry, they divorce, they get involved with somebody else, then they change their mind, they want to go back to their first husband, they go and remarry. That brings a curse on a nation. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Yes, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Now, this is not a time for us to get into detail of this, but we will. Some of the one of these says are in one, by the time we get to Luke chapter 16, by God's grace, we'll look into this passage in a little more detail. But anyway, verse 2 says, and if after she leaves, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and that's just something about her. Well, and writes her a second, writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That will be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now just think about what we just read. And think about how many people poor you know. They marry the first one, divorce, marry the second one. And for some reason they, you know, divorce that one, want to come back to the first one. They are doing it. And we wonder what is causing all our problems in this country. We just keep looking at Washington and they have nothing to do with it, really. Not saying they don't contribute, but it's our spiritual thing. And these are things that are killing the nation. People don't know these things. And if you tell it to them, they think you're crazy anyway. But this is the truth. So, this was not permissible. So that's why we know that Israel has not got actually divorced from the Lord yet. Now it's also because there was no divorce between the Lord and Israel. And on the basis of this passage in Deuteronomy, that the prophet Jeremiah wrote what is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 1. Jeremiah 3:1 reads, if a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Will not the land be completely defiled? Defiled, that's the issue. That you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Will you not return to me? Declares the Lord. Now, Professor Sado writes about the future repentance of Israel, but this repentance, as we previously stated, is due to the painful constraint of the Lord that ensured that Israel was unable to make contact with her lovers or find satisfaction in idolatry. Now, this was probably in part fulfilled with the exiles and return from it. That's not all, of course. You know, as I'm going to show you one of these days, that only really, if we can really say it, only two tribes of Israel has returned. The other 10 tribes are still scattered out there. Now this was probably the issue here, but when some of them returned, they might notice a difference. The Lord wanted us really to recognize that repentance generally occurs because someone had made a comparison between his state at the present and what it will be in the future. There has to be some form of comparison. In other words, true repentance does not occur until a person realizes how deplorable his present situation is. So when the gospel is presented, it is really aimed at convincing a person that his present state is deplorable compared to what it will be if he responded to the message of hope, that is in Christ Jesus. Now you recall, we mentioned that the prodigal son repented. Well, it was because he realized that his present condition in that parable was no better than his former condition with his father. Furthermore, he realized the future would be better for him with his father than what he was suffering, so he repented and returned to his father. So there has to be some comparison. Therefore, it is our contention then that there must be a realization that a person's present state is worse than it was supposed to be before there will be a genuine repentance. Now, although there is no fixed pattern for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel message, other than that the message, no matter how it is presented, must contain facts about sin, about Jesus Christ person, about death on the cross, and resurrection. But it is certainly beneficial if we make a person recognize that his state without Jesus Christ is deplorable. In fact, it may become necessary to make a person see that God's original plan calls for man to be blessed in his relationship with him, but because of sin, that is not the case. So we seek then to show that the life that's in Christ Jesus is much better than the life without him, but now and in the eternal state. Because there we are running into problem. How can you show an unbeliever that the life in Christ is better than his life when you're no different from him or her? See, that's why we get in trouble. So in any event, it is our emphasis that there must be an awareness of how bad things are for a person before there will be a genuine repentance. Now, you may say, what's your authority for saying this? You may ask, of course. Well, my authority is what the prophet wrote that Israel will recognize in the future. This recognition is described, go back to where we studied Hosea 2:7. In the last clause, it says, "For I was better off than now." I was better off than now. Now Israel, from its beginning as a nation in the land of Canaan, had it good. It is this having it good that is expressed in that expression, "I was better off than now." How good they had it was summarized for us in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 25. Nehemiah 9:25. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 25. Tells us how good, this is Nehemiah confessing how good Israel had it. He said, "They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate their food and were well nourished. They reveled in their great goodness. He's reminiscing here, going back to see how his forefathers had it good because of their right relationship and God's promise to them. Now Israel had it good in that she enjoyed the Lord's protection in those early days of the conquest of Canaan. She also enjoyed great prosperity which God promised, but they failed though to heed the warning the Lord gave to them about abandoning him, as Moses wrote after mentioning the promise of prosperity that the Lord will bring to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 10 through 12. This is a warning that they failed to pay heed to and has always been the problem of almost every believer that has been blessed. Here's the problem. Verse 10 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, here's the warning, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, the danger of prosperity is forgetting the Lord. The danger of prosperity is putting the Lord second place. Now, at the time of prophet Hosea, Israel had forgotten the warning that the Lord issued about forgetting him, as the nation was in great turmoil. There was internal instability in Israel because there was constant, or there were just constant assassinations of kings in Israel. And they also faced external threats from Assyrians and the Chaldeans. So when Israel compared that situation with the protection and the blessing that they had previously enjoyed, then the Israelites will have come to the conclusion that their former state, or their former stated, or the relationship with the Lord is better for them than it is now. So here is, for us, is a simple application. If you're a believer suffering terribly, then you need to examine your state and be sure that it's not because you have abandoned your original love for the Lord. Your original love. You see, many of us, once we got saved, we are excited about the Lord. We enjoyed his peace, so we talked about his goodness to others. But somehow, we abandoned that love and that excitement we once had about the Lord, leading, of course, to the state of misery that we might at this time be facing. So I'm saying to you, if you are in such a state, you should reflect and see how peaceful you used to be, how joyful you used to be. Not anymore. So reflect and recognize the fellowship that you once enjoyed with the Lord, but are now not doing so. Hence, if you think that of these things, then you should repent and return to your first love that you had with the Lord after your salvation. Now be that as it may though, one principle that we have sought to develop this evening in this study is that it is an act of mercy on the part of the Lord to bring constraint, painful one, and also suffering the believer. And this is because if pain and suffering drive the believer back to enjoy what he used to enjoy with the Lord, then that individual will be better off. Now, if the Lord was not merciful, he would simply leave the erring believer on his own so that the misery continues. But because of the Lord's mercy, he brings about these painful conditions that drive the believer back to him. So it is a good thing that the Lord will bring about painful conditions so that we will maintain the right relationship with him. So I appeal to you then, if you've not found satisfaction in your pursuit of pleasure or whatever activities that distract you from your devotion to the Lord, then repent of these and seek the Lord with your whole heart or your whole being, and you will once more find his peace and blessing. You will enjoy what you used to enjoy that no longer you enjoy now or has escaped you. So that is the message for us this evening. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to recognize that when we are put under penance of suffering, that is an act of mercy from you. This is our request in Christ's name.